Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 together, where we'll resume the series that we began last October. It took us 7 weeks to get through the first 11 verses of Romans 5, and I really enjoyed those 11 verses. There's just the more sublime, precious passage of Scripture than Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. And you stop and you think about the themes that were introduced in those 11 verses. I mean, think about them. The theme of justification. The theme of reconciliation. We have peace with God. The theme of assurance. The theme of God's providence in our tribulations. The theme of His purpose to use tribulation to increase our sense of security in Him. The theme of the love of God which passes knowledge. And Christ dying in the place of sinners. And the certainty of glorification, of final salvation. And the rejoicing that issues from all that truth. Surely Romans 5, 1 through 11 is just an absolutely glorious section of Scripture. We come today to the second half of chapter 5. It isn't really split evenly in half, I guess, but the second part of chapter 5 at verse number 12. And the section that begins at verse 12 is not an easy section. It is a dense section. It's a section that's hard to understand. Even a slow reading of it leaves us with a lot of questions and a lot of tangled threads, it seems, in the thought pattern. And so it's going to take us some work to really uncover and appreciate, I think, the truths of verses 12 through 21. And I thought that this section would be better suited to Lord's Day evenings rather than mornings because of the mental work that we're going to have to do to go through some of this when we get down in the middle of the section. And so that explains kind of the switch to the evening services here for a little while. Let's begin by reading the whole section. Romans 5, verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also was the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now you see there that there's a lot that needs unpacking and explaining in that paragraph. That is not a section of Scripture that is easily understood on the first or second or third or tenth read through. We're going to have to take some time through a lot of those thoughts. But I do think that you would agree that the theme of that section, okay, the theme of these verses here, the central teaching is the universal effect of two men's actions, right? The universal effect of two men's actions. The passage is an extended comparison and contrast of Adam and Christ. Verse 12 begins the comparison when Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world." And of course, that one man is Adam. So, "Wherefore, as by Adam sin entered the world." And then the first difficulty comes in. Because when you have a sentence that begins with an "as," you expect it to end with a "so." But he doesn't finish his comparison till when? He starts the comparison in verse 12. But where does he finish it? He says, "Wherefore, as by one sin, as one man's sin into the world, and death by sin, so death pass upon him, all men, for the all have sinned." And then you're expecting a "so." You're expecting the other side of the comparison. And you don't get it until verse 18. You get down to verse 18, and he has digressed so far that he restates verse 12 at the beginning of verse 18, and then he finishes his thought. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." You see how that's the same thing as verse 12? "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life." Okay, so that's going to be our central thought. 12, which is finished in 18. In between, you have a digression, an inspired digression, but you see how our translators have marked it off with parentheses. Beginning in verse 13 and down through verse 17, you have a digression. And in fact, it's two digressions. So in verse number 12, he had introduced the topic of death entering and that death passing upon all men. And then he figures, okay, I need to explain that. So verses 13 and 14 are the first digression. And in verses 13 and 14, he's going to explain what he means by death passing upon all men and death coming as the punishment for sin. That's verses 13 and 14. Then at the end of verse 14, he said something that he's like, I think that needs explanation too. He had said, Adam is a figure or a type of him that is to come. That Adam is a type of Christ. And he knows he can't just say that without explaining it. And so verses 15, 16, and 17 are a second digression where he's explaining how Adam is and isn't a type of Christ. Okay? And then you get the main thought back in verse number 18 that continues down through the end. Okay? So that's kind of the flow of thought that we'll be developing over the next several weeks. I don't know how long it'll take us to go through the end of Romans 5, but that's kind of the flow of thought. So you see something of the structure here. All right, so we've got one central thought, the universal effect of two men's actions. You have two digressions in the middle. One to explain the universality of death, one to explain the way in which Adam is a type, is a figure of Christ. Now, it would be impossible to exaggerate the importance of this paragraph of Scripture. This paragraph of Scripture is the center of the book of Romans. This paragraph of Scripture is where all the threads of the first four and a half chapters come in, and they get knotted here, and then all the threads from the rest of the book flow out. This is the heart and soul and the center of the book of Romans. If we want to comprehend more of the height and the depth of God's so great salvation, understanding this paragraph is imperative. And in fact, the things that are taught in this paragraph, that are introduced in this paragraph, are unique. There's no other place in Scripture where you get this kind of explanation of the things that this paragraph teaches us. There are things developed in this passage that without this passage, we would be entirely ignorant of. And I'm going to list out for you some of the theological themes. Okay, I've got four or five of these. We're just going to tick these off. And I'm just kind of introducing the section. We'll eventually camp out in Romans 5:12 tonight. But here are the theological themes that are introduced, the core ideas that are so important to our understanding of the gospel and of what the New Testament teaches as a whole, and they're developed and they're taught here in this section. First of all, what would we know about the doctrine of original sin in Adam if it weren't for this passage? I mean, this is the scripture's central and classic explanation of original sin. There are other places in scripture where that doctrine is implied, but this is the only passage in scripture that really explains the doctrine of original sin in Adam, the universal effect of this one man's sin. This is the only passage we have. And not only that, but this passage is the root explanation of the great doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ is the second theological theme here. All through the New Testament, believers are said to be in Christ. That is the normal way of talking about a Christian. The New Testament only calls Christians Christians twice. Occasionally, it calls us saints. But on almost every page, it calls us in Christ. We are in Christ. And you know that the New Testament develops all kinds of illustrations of this. I mean, we saw one of the classic illustrations of union with Christ twice this weekend. A marriage is a picture of union with Christ, the union of a husband and a wife together, joined to be one flesh. You know that we're in Christ in the way that a branch derives life from the vine. We're in Christ in the way that the stones of a building are joined together and on the foundation and make a building. We're in Christ in the way that the head and the body are vitally attached. We're in Christ in the way that Noah was safe in the ark and it carried him through the judgment. And so there are all these illustrations of being in Christ. But if we want an explanation of the truth, and not just an illustration, Romans 5:12 to 21 is our text. This is the text that tells us that God deals with the whole race based on their union with one of two people. The whole race is viewed by God as either being in Adam, in union with Adam, or in Christ, in union with Christ. Either you're in Adam and you're liable to guilt and condemnation because of his transgression, or you are in Christ and you're blessed with the righteousness and the life of his obedience. It's either union with Adam or union with Christ. This is the key New Testament passage on the doctrine of union with Christ. Okay, so the first one was original sin, which is really going to be our theme when we get to the second half here, original sin, what that is. The second is union with Christ. There's a third issue that's dealt with in this passage, and this is the best passage that answers this question. How is it that one man's actions, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, can save a whole host of people? And how is that the case? You know, a central theme of Romans, and especially the first half of Romans 5, was that theme of substitution. That Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died for us. That we are saved from wrath through him. That we were reconciled by the death of God's Son. That by Christ we have received the atonement, the reconciliation, the atonement. The truth is that one person died, and that single death is sufficient for the atonement and the reconciliation and the salvation of thousands upon thousands of people. How is that? How can that be? And how is that just? If I were to be punished for my sins, if I were to be rewarded for my iniquity, I would be under God's wrath and curse and suffering for all eternity. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can discharge my debt in a little over 3 hours? And not just my debt, but everyone's debt who would ever come to him. How can one man's actions be a just substitute for all of these myriads of people's sins and guilt? That answer, that question is answered in this text. It's in this paragraph that we're going to get that answer. So, this is Scripture's central passage on union with Christ, original sin, the justice of one man dying in the place of many, and not only that, but this passage of Scripture also implies a great deal regarding the historicity, the inerrant historicity of Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is actual inerrant history. It is not a fable. The creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 and the narrative of the fall in verse number 3, it's not a fable. It's not a Jewish myth. Our entire race really does spring from one actual man and one woman who were created by the direct act of God as God's image bearers. Adam was an actual historical figure, and his transgression in the garden is a fact of history that is recorded inerrantly in Scripture. Nothing in Romans 5 would make any sense if Genesis 1 through 3 is just a mythological fable, just poetry, just in the style of history, but not really communicating factual ideas. Nothing in Romans 5 makes sense if there is not a historical Adam, and if Genesis 3's account of the fall really did happen. So those are just some of the vital theological themes that we're going to find played out in this passage that runs from 12 down through 21. And I am looking forward to increasing in my understanding of the second half of Romans 5 as we work on it together. I don't feel confident right now to be walking down through these 10 or 11 verses and to be explaining all the thoughts right now either. I'm looking forward to growing in my understanding and appreciation of this vital text of Scripture. All right, now that was an extended introduction. Now we're going to come to verse 12. And we're going to examine verse 12 under the theme of the fall of all in one. Okay, so verse 12 is about the fall of all in one. The fall of all in one. And there are four phrases in verse number 12. Let's just work through the four phrases. Okay, and come to an understanding of original sin in Adam, as it is explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 12. All right, so the first phrase. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. Do you understand that phrase? By one man, that one man being Adam, by one man, sin entered the world. That through Adam, sin entered God's good creation. Is that all that it means? Because think about it. Was Adam's sin the first sin in God's creation? It wasn't. Prior to Adam's sin was Eve's sin. And prior to Eve's sin was Satan's sin. Adam's sin was not the first sin in God's creation. So in what sense is Paul telling us that by Adam's sin, sin entered into the world? Why not Eve? Why not Satan? Why doesn't it say, wherefore, as by Satan's sin, sin entered the world? Why not say, as by Eve's sin, sin entered the world? Why Adam? Why one man's sin? You know, the phrase seems to imply that Eve's sin would have had no consequences outside herself. If Adam hadn't sinned, hypothetically, if Adam hadn't sinned, then Eve's sin would have been self-contained within her alone, without any kind of consequences on anyone or anything else. The whole creation would have been uncursed. If she bore children, they would have been perfect. The sin would have been self-contained in her alone. The same is true of Satan. Satan's fall, which admittedly is a great mystery in Scripture. We don't have a lot to go on regarding Satan's fall and what happened prior to the fall of man in Genesis 3. We have little about the timing. We have little about the motivation. We don't have a lot to go on here. It's mysterious. But even Satan's transgression was a self-contained individual transgression. It had no necessary effects on anybody else. Now, we know it did lead to the fall of many of the angels, and it did lead to the temptation of the deception of Eve, and therefore the fall of humanity, but none of that was a necessary consequence. It could have been self-contained in Satan alone. His sin did not automatically lead to the fall of the angels, right? In the same way that Adam's did. His sin did not automatically lead to the fall of mankind or the entrance of sin into God's material creation. So the point is, Eve is not the legal representative standing at the head of a race, and neither was Satan. That position of being the legal representative, the covenant head of the whole race, was Adam's alone. It belonged to Adam alone. His transgression, therefore, could not be self-contained. His transgression had universal consequences. When Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world, it doesn't mean the door was cracked and sin found a way to sneak in. That's not what it means. If that's what sin entered the world means, then you could easily make Eve or Satan the subject of the sentence. You could say, okay, by Satan's sin, the door was cracked and sin sneaked in. Or by Eve's sin, the door was cracked and sin sneaked in. That's not the case. It was by Adam's sin that sin entered the world, his transgression having necessary universal consequences. The whole material creation falls under God's curse because of his transgression. Every single human being is born in sin and legally under the wrath and curse of God, personally alienated from God and liable to all the miseries of this life and to death itself and to eternal condemnation because of his sin. By his sin, sin enters the world. The dam is broken. The floodgates are opened. And sin enters the world in that sense. Now, the next two phrases follow in that line. Okay, so let's follow his thought. As by one man, sin entered the world, had universal consequences, and death by sin. What was the universal consequence of Adam's sin? You can sum it up in one word. Death. That is exactly what God threatened to begin with. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, you will die, is the literal rendering there. And this is the truth that was evidently communicated from Adam to Eve, because when Satan is tempting Eve, Eve says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And this was the point that was flatly contradicted by the serpent when he said, "No, you shall not surely die." Adam's transgression had a universal effect, and that universal effect is death. It's death. So one man brought in this universal consequence. What is the universal consequence? Death. Third phrase now. "And so death passed upon all men." We know that from experience. We've been to many funerals. But it's not just that we will all physically die. It's not just that our souls will be separated from our bodies. It means more than that, as Scripture makes clear. Spiritual death passed upon all men. And as we've seen in recent months in our little series in Colossians 2, spiritual death implies two great things. Spiritual death implies separation from God, alienation from God, and unresponsiveness to God. Alienation and insensitivity. Death is always a separation. So spiritual death is an alienation from God, is an active hostility. It's a state of bondage that Satan mysteriously has something to do in keeping us in. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, how that Ephesians 2 explains spiritual death by talking about people that are spiritually dead. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He is a spirit being who energizes the children of disobedience, energizes them in their hostility and in their alienation from God. So that is what spiritual death means on the one hand. It means alienation from God, an active hostility toward God. But it also means spiritual inability. Dead people can't do anything. Corpses are insensitive and unresponsive. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians says. And so Adam sinned, and the entrance of sin in the world had universal consequences. Those universal consequences can be said in one word: death. And death passed upon all men. And the last phrase is the clincher. The heart of the verse is the last phrase. You get the because phrase. Because for all have sinned. For that all have sinned. That's the clincher. That's the explanation for everything in the verse. Now, it is essential that we understand this phrase. And in order to understand it, we're going to have a little grammar lesson here. Okay? So, grammar lesson to help us understand this phrase in Scripture: for that all have sinned. We have various ways of talking about past events in language. Think about these two options, these two alternatives that we could have when we're talking about the past event of attending church. What is the difference between saying, "I have gone to church," versus "I went to church"? Why would you choose one or the other in your talking or in your writing? What are you communicating when you say, "I have gone to church," versus "I went to church"? "Have gone" implies, in your mind, are various past actions. It has happened more than once in the past. I have gone to church. But if you choose to say, "I went to church," you have in your mind one specific past event. I went to church. Right? That would be the difference. The words for this, of course, in English grammar are, a simple past or a past perfect. Right? The past perfect has multiple actions in the past. And the past is just a simple one-time action in the past. Have gone versus went. All right, this phrase, for that all have sinned. You would expect, therefore, since it says have sinned, that we're speaking about many past actions of sinning. We've all sinned so many times, and therefore we're all subject to death. That's what it sounds like it's saying, and it's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. In Greek, that phrase, for that all have sinned, is in the simple past tense. It's called the aorist in Greek. And it communicates one completed action in the past. Just one completed action. It's I went to church rather than I have gone to church. One action in the past. And it ought to therefore be translated, for that all sinned. You really don't need the have there. It just confuses things. Now think about what he's saying. He's explaining why it is that the consequence of Adam's transgression, death, passed upon all men. Why was it that his transgression was the floodgates being opened and sin entering into God's good creation? Why was that the case? It's because of this. Every single member of the human race sinned one time in the past. Now, how can that be? We don't even all exist at the same time. We exist in successive generations. How could it possibly be that, that's what he says, for all sinned, for that all sinned. So every single member of the human race sinned one time in the past. What is the only explanation for that phrase? When Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's the explanation. That is the only way that human beings who exist in successive generations and don't even all exist at the same time could be said to have sinned, everybody, they all sinned one time in the past. When Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, the whole race, every individual in the race sinned. I was in union with Adam. He was my representative. Whatever your representative does, it's just as if you yourself did it. There's no legal difference whatsoever between Adam eating the forbidden fruit and me eating the forbidden fruit. There's no legal difference whatsoever. He acted in my place. He was my substitute in that action. The moment he transgressed God's commandment, the guilt of that transgression was credited to me. And I was made legally liable to be punished for that crime that was committed in my place, in my stead. That is what we call the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is Adam stood in my place so that when he sinned, I sinned. I sinned in the garden. That's how covenant unions work. You legally share liabilities when you are in a covenant union with someone. Think about marriage. When you're married to someone, you legally share debts. You share liabilities. My debts are my wife's debts. Her debts are my debts. We're one in the eyes of the law. I have to pay her debts. She has to pay my debts. We're one. You share liabilities when you are in union with someone covenantally. I, as a human being descended from Adam, am legally one with Adam. So his debts are my debts. His transgression is my transgression. His punishment is my punishment. His death is my death. When Adam sinned, I sinned. And that's what original sin means. When Adam sinned, I sinned. Now, I'm sure that we have all kinds of unanswered questions about that, and we'll work through some of those as we follow Paul's train of thought as he comes out of verse 12 and into these digressions. And some of those thoughts that we have, those questions that we have, will be answered in the coming verses. But you have to see how important this doctrine is theologically. It is so vital for us to be convinced of this and to feel the weight of this. I'll just point out two reasons, and then we'll be through. Just two reasons why this is so important to understand and to be convinced of. First, it is the doctrine of original sin that confirms to me that I cannot save myself. My fundamental problem before God is not even my own sinning. That has only compounded the problem. But my fundamental baseline problem before God is that Adam sinned in my place. And there is nothing I can do about that. I can't go in a time machine and keep him from eating the forbidden fruit. I can't scrub myself off from the human family tree. There is nothing I can do to fix the issue of Adam sinning in my place. I'm a goner. There's nothing I can do. No amount of turning over a new leaf or reforming my ways or making better resolutions or self-discipline or rituals or good works could ever erase the fact that Adam sinned in my place. And I am liable to be punished for his transgression. Sure, I have added to his transgression with my own transgressions, and I am liable for those as well. But hypothetically, even if I were to live an absolutely sinless life, I would still be condemned. You understand that? That is the consequence of original sin. Even if I lived an absolutely perfect, righteous, and holy life, I would still be condemned because my fundamental problem is something completely outside of me and my responsibility. It is that Adam sinned in my place. Original sin. Even if I had no sin of my own, I still bear Adam's sin. And I still carry that around on my account before God. So I had better abandon any false hopes that I can solve this problem myself. That I can solve it through rituals or through right living. What could I possibly do about original sin? It is the doctrine of original sin and the preaching of original sin which really pulls the rug out from all sinners and confirms to them that they can do nothing to save themselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's a second reason why the doctrine of original sin is so important to understand. And we're going to be talking about this a lot in the coming weeks, because this is really the reason why Paul even brings this up. Doesn't this doctrine help us understand the work of Christ in the gospel? You think about what I've been saying about when Adam sinned, I sinned. He was my representative. Whatever your representative does is just as if you did it. He was my substitute. He stood in my stead. And what do you begin to think of? The other side of this, right? The other side of this. I was condemned. Original sin tells me I am condemned because of the action of another. And praise be to God, I am saved by the action of another. I am saved by the second Adam, who stood in my place as my representative, as my substitute, as my covenant head. I was placed in union with him so that whatever he did goes for me. Anything he earns is mine. All of his assets are made over and credited to me. That's what it is to be saved by Christ. He's my covenant head, and all of his righteousness is mine. And all of his obedience is mine. And all the life that he gives is mine. All the benefits won by his obedience are made over to me. Not because of anything I've done. Solely on the basis of what he has done. It's him alone. Just like my condemnation is solely on the basis of what Adam did, my salvation, my justification is based solely on what Christ did. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Those are the only two people that matter. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 15, all in Adam die. All in Christ are made alive. And this is the confidence that we can have in Christ. Just as our condemnation in Adam is a settled fact, and there is evidence of the universal effect and consequences of Adam's sin all around us, it is a settled fact that the consequences of his transgression are felt by the entire race and me personally. You cannot argue with that. Just as the consequences of Adam's transgression are settled, our justification in Christ is just as settled. Just as being union with Adam most certainly results in death, being in union with Christ most certainly results in life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We all fell in Adam. When he sinned, we all sinned. That is certain. And the consequences of his sin come over to us. In a word, it's death. And that is certain too. It's inarguable. All in Christ are delivered from that condemnation. Not because of anything that the people being delivered have done, but all because of what their representative has done. And their salvation in Christ is just as certain as the race's condemnation in Adam. All fell in one. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But thanks be to God, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for revealing these things to us. We thank thee for giving us light regarding our spiritual condition and the hopelessness of that condition outside of Christ. And we thank thee for sending the second Adam. And we thank thee that he obeyed where the first Adam disobeyed, and that he brings in life and righteousness to all who believe. We pray that you would increase our trust in the Lord Jesus and our confidence in salvation through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.